All right, thank you. Well, it's a joy to be here with you this morning, and it's a special joy because driving in a snowstorm a little while ago, I wasn't sure how many would be here besides maybe a small handful. So it's great to be here. I'm so proud of you for braving the blizzard and making it this morning. It's also an exciting morning for me because we are starting a new book of the Bible. We're going to be in 1 Peter here in just a minute. And I'm very much looking forward to spending time with you in this great epistle. We so often, because he wrote the bulk of the New Testament, we're reading Paul all the time, and so it has been refreshing this last week, actually weeks, as I've been reading over the book repeatedly to get to know Peter and share with you this morning. We're going to begin with a couple of things. We're going to read chapter 1, and then we're just going to come back to just verse 1 as sort of an introduction this morning. But I want to read the whole chapter with you, and then we're going to pray. And we have someone very special, actually, to pray for, Aaron, who was just leading us. Aaron and Bethany's youngest son, Ethan's in the hospital. He's doing better, but had some pretty serious, not infection, but fluid in the lungs. It's just serious enough. Yeah, so we're going to pray for him as well. So let's read 1 Peter together, and then we will pray, and then we'll launch into verse 1. 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray one more time this morning. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you and thank you for your holy, eternal, and inerrant word. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that your word would be hidden in our hearts, that it would have its perfect work in the inner man, the inner woman this morning, that our lives would be changed from the inside out, all the more to the glory of Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that the teaching and the preaching of your word, your living word, penetrate their hearts this morning. And Father, we thank you that you are with us in Christ through faith in him. And we thank you that you're with, Lord, Ethan this morning, and we pray you would continue to heal him. We thank you for your grace to Aaron and Bethany. We pray in Jesus' name for little Ethan that you would have mercy on him yet again this morning, that he would continue to strengthen physically, that you'd protect his body, cause it to continue to heal. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you for all these things, that you are great and greatly to be praised. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is a man who needs little introduction. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've read your Bible or listened to a sermon or two, you've probably heard of the apostle Peter. There are some things that he is famous for. Some of them are less flattering than others. But if you would with me, grab a Bible and turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll see, I think, what is perhaps the best example of who Peter was on his time on earth, in his ability, in his insight into things that seemingly other people had not yet quite grasped. But then he could turn right around and say very cringeworthy things that hopefully no one else would say as well. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Simon had insight from the Lord. He had divine insight into the identity of the Son of God. And then in the very next passage, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter goes from the one in the whole group who had a revelation from God to representing Satan in the next breath. That's the Apostle Peter. Peter, of course, is also known for his famous denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew and Mark, that when Jesus was taken to trial, he went into the court with John, and was asked, or actually told by a servant girl, that he was with the Galilean, the one that they were putting on trial. And he denied Jesus. He denied him a second time, and when he denied him a third time, he actually cursed that even knew him. Turn with me to John 21. Peter was mighty in the spirit. Peter was weak in the flesh. John 21, the end of that story about Peter, and I'm flying past a lot of things about the Apostle Peter, but the end of this story of him denying his Lord, and we can all rejoice in the grace of God that's shown to Peter. Peter had gone back to fishing. It wasn't just recreation. He had gone back from following the Lord as a disciple, as an apostle. He had gone back to the industry of fishing. In other words, I failed. I failed, and so I'm going back. I'm going to go fishing. I believe that's what the setting is here. And Jesus appears at the Sea of Galilee. And he has breakfast for the guys, and he calls them in. Peter comes with the other men. And when they'd finished their breakfast in John 21:15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Lord restores Peter, the apostle, after he's denied his Lord. He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And all three times he commissions him to the ministry, "Feed my sheep." I love the Apostle Peter. And I love infinitely more, I love the grace of God shown to Peter because I can relate to Peter, most definitely. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter introduces himself here in the letter differently than we're used to. This is a first century way of writing a letter. You put your name first, not the person you're writing to. So he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Apostolos is apostle. It literally means messenger. In the biblical context here, as one who is sent on a mission with full authority, could be translated envoy or messenger. He is the lexicon calls him an apostolos, a commissioned representative. And of course, in the New Testament, it's especially used as a messenger of God. And this is the key to understanding this word apostolos, or the idea that Peter is an apostle, is that he is a messenger, but then you have to keep reading. You have to look who he's a messenger of. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is informative. Because what he is about to write, what he's already written, is written with the authority of God. The apostolic writing is not just some good advice you could take or leave. The apostolic writing comes with the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is inspired scripture. It's, we would say, inerrant, infallible. This was written in the original manuscripts just as God wanted it written. And the message carries the authority of God himself. So, not only Peter, of course, but all of the apostles. All of their writings are with the authority of God. So when we talk about the apostolic writings, we talk about that which carries the church's authority. Not that the church has authority, but it receives that authority from God through the apostles. So we have to be careful. The apostles are often talked about, rightly so, just regular guys. We just, those stories I just read to you about Peter, just those couple, hopefully you could relate, the Lord used ordinary men. But when he designated 12 as apostles, that special category of men as his appointed messengers means for us today that what they gave to us, they gave with the authority of God. So just to prepare our hearts, this is the word of God that Peter is about to deliver to the readers. So he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In verse 1, what I want to look at today is what it means to be an elect exile. Who is this to whom Peter is addressing his letter? He's addressing exiles. And actually, next week, next Sunday, we'll talk about the word elect. This Sunday, I want to focus on one word, exiles. You say, Jim, we're going to be here a long time in 1 Peter if you're going to go one word at a time. Yes and amen, we would be. But I promise it will pick up greatly after that. So this morning, I think to the importance of understanding the letter, of getting the most out of what Peter would say to us, we must first understand to whom he has addressed this epistle. Exiles. Before we talk about exiles, let me just give you a little bit of background on the book itself. Real quickly, a quick overview is that the major theme of 1 Peter is he is writing to a church, or churches really, as you look there, verse 2, it's to be a circular letter in the northern and western regions of Asia Minor. And it's written to a church or churches that are suffering. They are experiencing, we would say, increasing hostility from the non-believing, largely Roman world. All those places listed there in verse 2 would be Roman provinces. We'll talk more next time, or perhaps in 2 weeks, more specifically about who exactly he has addressed this to. But I believe that it is generally referring to the geographical regions there described, the churches scattered throughout those areas. He has written his letter right around 64 AD. That's important because that is the same year that Nero burned down Rome. He had it lit on fire so that he could rebuild it to his liking. As you can imagine, in July of AD 64 is when it's recorded that the inferno happened. He fell out of popularity with the people, and so the Emperor Nero needed a scapegoat. So he pinned the Christians with the responsibility for the fire, and persecution began at that time. Now, historians note, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but historians note that Nero did not issue an edict, an official edict to persecute Christians. It was kind of a general animosity that grew over time. So as Peter writes this letter, fairly distant places from Rome to the north, generally speaking, the hostilities that are arising aren't quite those that are at the height of the Roman persecution, where we have records of Christians being wrapped in fresh animal skins, thrown into the arena, and hungry and or wild dogs are turned loose to kill them. We also have records of this Neronian persecution of Christians being dipped in pitch or tar, tied up on poles and lit on fire as streetlights, if you will. So the height of that persecution doesn't seem to have been taking place quite yet as Peter is writing this epistle, but it is coming. It is coming. It is in the beginning stages. It is on the horizon, if you will. Christians throughout the Roman Empire are feeling the hostility and experiencing the animosity. His audience is largely Gentile. There is some debate as to whether it was written to an exclusive Jewish audience because of the word there in verse 1, that to the elect, who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Some have latched onto that because that can be a technical term for Jews who were exiled to Babylon in Assyria in the 700 BC and in 586 BC, respectively. But these exiles that he writes to seem from the letter itself to definitely be Gentile. Look there at chapter 2 with me, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 10. Peter writes to his readership. He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy." This verse is a quote from Hosea chapter 2. Paul uses this verse in Romans 9:25 to speak of Gentiles who now through faith are the people of God. It would be odd to tell a Jew you were not a people. That's really a reference to Gentiles. And then even more convincingly in chapter 4 verse 3, if you turn over there, he notes there that for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. One of the hostilities that the readers there in northern Asia Minor were experiencing was that the people from the old party crew were really upset at them for not coming back and going to parties with them, if you will. That wouldn't describe, generally speaking, a Jewish audience. This is a decidedly Gentile audience. Jews were known throughout the empire for their reputations of clean living, holy living, which is why many Gentiles attached themselves as proselytes to the local synagogues. This nowhere in ancient history I'm aware of would this describe a Jewish population. So his letter is written largely to Gentiles. Now, of course, churches in the first century are a mix of Jews and Gentiles. So certainly there were some Jewish Christians in these congregations, but it's largely a Gentile audience. So we'll pick it up there, as I said, in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What does it mean to be an exile? The word in Greek can be translated stranger, exile, or sojourner, or alien. An exile is someone who is forced into living in a foreign country. It's not a bad translation of the word, I don't think, but I think a better one is alien. I think it describes more clearly the person who is living in a place that is not their home. And I think simply that's what Peter wants to say here. That Christians, Jew and Gentile, by the way, Christians are aliens in this world. You believer, you brother and sister in Christ, are not at home in this world. And I think that's really what Peter is driving at here. How do you become an alien? Number one, look right there again, the word elect. You're chosen by God. If you have an NASB, it's actually translated chosen. The words electos, like I said, we'll talk about it more next week. But that's how you become an alien. God chooses you to be an alien. And secondly, look at verse 3. How one becomes an alien. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Number one, you're chosen to be an alien. And then number two, internally by the word of God, you are caused by God to be born again. You were born again of the Holy Spirit. By faith, you received a new heart in Christ. Your old man is dead, and now you are a new man, new woman in Christ Jesus. You are caused by God to be an alien. Because of your new life in Christ, you have a new loyalty, a new allegiance. You have a heart for Christ and a heart for heaven. The things of this world have lost their shine and their appeal. And you no longer live for what the world has to offer. You live for the glory of Christ and for eternal rewards. A Christian has such a great hope that he has become an alien to this world. And so, living with an alien identity. And so, what's the significance of living with an alien identity? What does it mean? This is what we want to unpack this morning. What does it mean to be an alien or an exile? And I would say, just make a few observations. First of all, your first citizenship as an alien is not where you live now. Your first citizenship, your first loyalty, the flag you wave, is not where you live now. For the Christian, it's in heaven. You know this from Philippians 3:20, if you're taking notes, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our second citizenship, really a distant second compared to our first loyalty in heaven, is American citizen. You're an American citizen, but not first, second. And as I said, a distant second. Your allegiance and your loyalty is to Christ first. You know from Romans 10:9-10, Paul writes, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you are a Christian, you confess that Jesus is Lord. Your primary loyalty is to the God of heaven. And as we're going to look at in a minute, your identity is all wrapped up in him. You live now for the glory of heaven. This is what kingdom citizens do. Secondly, you have a new authority. You not only as an alien or an exile are a citizen of heaven, but now you take your marching orders from a different authority than the world that you live in. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You live according to an authority that is outside of yourself. By the way, that's very different from the world. Most people in the world are living according to authority that is within themselves. I think it ought to be this way, or I think it should be, and that's how they reason morally and ethically. You, brother and sister, you take all of your marching orders from the Word of God. You have a different authority. It governs your decision-making process. It's your code. What really sets you apart, as you appeal to the authority of Scripture, there's a clear contrast with people of the world who live in the realm of public opinion. How are we going to make a decision here? What are we going to do? Well, what does everybody else think? Right? What does everybody else think? Now, don't get me wrong, friends. Don't for a minute think, I want you to go out into the world today, afterwards, and be obnoxious, okay? You know, thump your Bible, take it with you to the grocery store, throw it down on the counter when people say something unbiblical. No, that's not at all what I'm advocating. Not at all. No, we should be sensitive to other people's needs. We should be polite and listen to their perspective on things as well as believers. We should honor other people by being mature in the way we communicate with them. We should glorify God by being a mature witness. But we stand firm and fast on the conviction that the Word of God is our guide. It is the light to our path. And as believers in Christ, this is like a foreign land. When you listen to the counsel, when you listen to people try to wrestle with what's right and wrong, or maybe not wrestle with it at all, just kind of willy-nilly, well, everything's okay. No, actually, not everything is okay. When you give permission to sin, you're not disclosing to somebody that they are headed for destruction. Christ died to forgive you of those sins. We don't live in them any longer. And I would share that good news of eternal life with you, that you might leave that way of sin and follow the King. We don't live in the realm of public opinion. We have an authority outside of ourselves. It is the Word of God. This is one of the things it means to live as an alien in a foreign land. You follow a different code than what everybody else follows. And you have a different ruler. You have a different king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 there, 1 Peter, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our love. The one who first loved us and died for us and was risen from the dead, he is the one that we love. Our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. First. Jesus said this, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, just be sincere in your heart and pray a prayer. Is that what he said? No. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ calls his followers to commitment. Yes, you need to believe. Yes, you can pray a prayer. That's great. But you need to follow Jesus. You have a new allegiance. You have a new loyalty. Our highest value, the one that we follow at all costs, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what comes between you and following Christ? What is it? Hopefully the answer is nothing. Turn with me to Matthew 10. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you on the little shelf by your feet. Matthew chapter 10, because I promise you, you're not going to want to miss this. This is the place, just to get you prepared. This is where some of you here today in this room will say, I'm out. Following Jesus? No. I'm in for the, you know, believe and go to heaven. That's great. But this? No, I'm not doing this. I won't do that. It's too hard. I won't make that sacrifice. There's some people in this room today who will say that. This is where the rubber meets the road. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus saying here? These are shocking words. He's saying that your loyalty to him transcends your loyalty to your mother and your father, your daughter, your son, your daughter-in-law, your mother-in-law. He says, if you want to come after me, these relationships can't come between us. Your first loyalty is to me, Jesus says. Is this your jumping off point? Heard too much now? Not staying for the meal? Jesus wasn't afraid of offending people with the truth. What does it mean? If you're gonna read 1 Peter, if you're gonna come for the next three to six months, I'll try to figure that out next week. If you're gonna come for the next 3 or 6 months and hear what Peter has to say, he's only writing to exiles, aliens. He's not writing to people who pick and choose Bible passages that they're willing to follow or not willing to follow. Listen, there's a pervasive lie leading people to hell that from this area, geographically, significantly to the south in Utah, that spreads out all along the Rocky Mountain region up here, that families are forever. And if your family member isn't a member of our church, is what they call it, we will just have a ceremony. A dead person, stand in the gap for the dead person, baptism. And they'll be in the kingdom. And then you can have this happy, wonderful reunion with all your family members when you die and go to heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's not in the Bible. That's an invention of man. That's a lie to try to get people into their group. I wish I could tell you, yeah, hey, all your family members are going to heaven. What I can tell you is the truth. I can't tell you that. I can tell you that every one of your family members that puts their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, you can see in heaven. That's who you can have a great reunion with. So share the good news with them. Be bold with the gospel. But an alien, a person who lives in... This is such a big deal because this is what the world would say. The world would say, we're not going to let our family members go. Are you kidding me? What are you, some kind of cult? You mean you wouldn't honor your family member even if they're proponents of gross sin? You wouldn't honor them and just welcome them with open arms? Well, I'll love them, but I'm not going to condone their sin because I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says you can't do that. Aliens. We live as aliens. This is why the Roman world was hostile to Christians. It's the reason why the non-believing world is hostile to Christians today. Additionally, living as an alien means you have new appetites. 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 11. As this study progresses, we're going to really develop this. Is that one of the minor themes, really, but I think it touches on so much of our culture that I want to at some point spend a whole Sunday morning unpacking what this is exactly and what the Bible says about it. But you have new appetites as an alien who follows Christ. You have different internal desires than the world. Look there at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there's our word again, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Those appetites, those worldly appetites that you used to give way to, that you used to just indulge, now you no longer participate in. And you develop other godly, holy desires. Chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk, long for the Word of God. You develop new appetites. You kindle a love for God. You do the things that make for an increase in a bigger heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, finding joy in Him, not in the things of this world. Aliens abstain from certain desires because they realize that they will kill you spiritually. You abstain from certain desires of the flesh because you realize that it's not just inconsistent with a Christian profession, which it is, but it will actually put you to death as a believer. You will spiritually die. You are a new creation in Christ. You have born again, Peter says, to a living hope. And so let me encourage you to fan into flame the joy of knowing Christ that you already have in Him. Put wood on that fire. Extinguish the fires of sinful passions and put wood on the fire of love for God and love for other people. Start to direct your focus to the things that make for the glory of Christ. You are new in Him. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't be anxious for the things of the world. If you're sweating all the time, if you're becoming angry, if you're becoming anxious, you go to bed at night, wake up in the morning, and you're thinking of the things of this world, let me encourage you, repent. Start to feed yourself on spiritual truth. Because there's some kind of deception in the church that has been in it for years, and we need to weed it out. We need to cleanse ourselves from it. That if you prayed a prayer at a crusade, you're just good to go and you can do whatever you want. Brothers and sisters, that is not the New Testament. Let me share a sad story with you. In Colossians, there was a guy in Colossae. Paul wrote that epistle to the Colossians, rather. There was a man who was associated with the Apostle Paul. Do you have spiritual friends? Maybe some of you have met Billy Graham before he went home to heaven. Maybe some of you know John MacArthur or knew R.C. Sproul or some other great men of God. Well, how about hanging out with Paul and Luke? In Philemon 1:24, we learned that he hung out with Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. His name was Demas. And what Paul writes is, so he's part of the apostolic company. He's in the ministry. Okay, he's busy in the ministry. If you're hanging out with Paul, you're busy. And in Paul's last letter, his poignant letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy, just before Paul exits this world for heaven, he writes this about Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas in love with this present world has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Demas left. He loved the world. What does John say? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you depart from Christ, if you decide living as an alien is just too tough and you kind of meld back into the world, you decide, I'm just gonna take the easy route. I'm just going to live according to the desires of my flesh. I'm tired of not going out with my friends who are indulging the lust of their flesh. If you just decide you're going to meld back in, you're lost, just like Demas. You're not just kind of need a little improvement, you're gone. You're a goner, as John Piper says. One other sad story. Many years ago, I ministered in a college campus as a college minister, and a dear pastor friend gave me access to the, we actually weren't members of this church, but his church was right on campus, and this very generous pastor allowed us access to the church library and gave us a desk and gave us an office there and everything. So me and the other guys with the campus ministry would meet there regularly. And I noticed one day in the church library that about half the books had a guy's name stamped in them. And I thought, wow, that's a really generous gift. About half the books were donated by this guy, and they were weighty, meaty books. He was obviously in the ministry. And I thought perhaps it was a pastor who had passed away, and you know, the widow had donated the books to the church. And a friend of mine said, oh, no. He said, actually, that's a very sad story. That young man spent a lot of money developing his library. And then one day, don't know what happened, but he just walked away. Didn't just walk away from vocational ministry, walked away from the church, walked away from Christ, and just said, I have no desire for any of this anymore, and just gave his whole library to the church. You can be a Demas. You can love the world and go back to it. To be an alien, brothers and sisters, we must persevere in the faith. That's why Peter wrote this letter. So that those Christians in Cappadocia, Bithynia, and those other areas in North and West Asia Minor who were experiencing hostility, who were probably getting weary, who would look at the things that they left and go, you know, it'd be so much easier if we just went back and lived the way we used to live. We wouldn't have to put up with all this. Peter writes this letter to them to encourage them to continue on in the faith in Jesus Christ. Continue on. Don't return to the world. If you do, you're burnt toast. You're lost. And I will quickly qualify, yes, you can backslide for a season, and you can repent. You can find yourself, you can, like the prodigal son, says he came to his senses. And yes, and we hope and pray that for every person who has left, gone back to the world. But let me just warn you, if you do that, the longer you stay in the world, the more you harden your heart, and the less likely it is you will ever repent. And secondly, if you do repent, you have just lost assurance of your salvation. You have just communicated to every Christian around you, put a big question mark over your head, whether or not you're really a Christian. Yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, you can be restored. Yes, there is reconciliation for those who have left and then come back. But there's always going to be a big question mark. And for a long time, until you walk with God for a long time, there'll be a question mark in your own heart as well. John says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Peter writes, and I would encourage you, keep pressing on. They were experiencing hostility for their faith. Could we back up and just say suffering? They were suffering for their faith. Hard things were happening to them. They weren't well liked because of their faith. They were being, we'll see a word repeated, they're reviled. They were being reviled. I assume that was probably publicly. You're walking down the street, you go to the grocery store, and someone just starts reaming you out. You know? Hostility towards you. You just can't even go to the market without experiencing that. Could we back up one more step for application and say difficulty? Difficulties come, don't they? Plans don't go the way we thought they'd go. Peter says, keep pressing on. You have a great inheritance, and we're going to get to that in the coming weeks. You have such a reward in heaven that nothing on this earth can even compare to it. Peter, as well as Paul, say. So let me just close with this. Turn over to chapter 4 with me of 1 Peter. How to persevere as an alien. How do I keep running my race with perseverance in the face of difficulty, in the face of hostility. Number one, I would say this. Well, I wouldn't say it. Peter says it. Chapter 4, verse 7, be sober-minded. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There are addictive forces in the world that want to make you drunk with an unreality. These forces want to capture your senses, capture your heart, capture your loyalty. There are things in the world, innumerable things, that want to define you. In other words, it wants your identity. It wants you to be all in, right? We just looked at Jesus said you got to be all in with him, right? So Satan, over this world system, gives us innumerable options that we can be all in with. You follow? We might call it idolatry at its most extreme form. But the world has intoxicating forces, much like a drunk. Have you ever tried to reason with a drunk? Ever had that awful experience? You can shake them until their head almost comes off and you can't speak reasonably to them. Neither can you operate in the spiritual realities laid out by Peter if you are intoxicated with the world. And this is exactly what the world does. It gives us a whole another perspective on what is real and what is not real. And when we do that, the things of heaven, as the song goes, become strangely dim. They become a fog. Suddenly they're much less real than they once were because we've allowed the world to intoxicate us. The world will deceive us to the true reality, the spiritual realities of Christ. The more you are drawn into the pleasures of the world, the more impossible it becomes to see the true reality of Scripture. In the 1970s, when I was a kid, this game came out. I remember I was in junior high school. Some of my more intelligent friends really got into it. It was called Dungeons and Dragons, and it was called a reality game. And that's such an apt name, because the game was not just something you played for fun on a Saturday afternoon. It consumed young people. It captured more than their imagination. It captured, for many of them, not all of them, but for many of them, it captured their very identity. They ate and they slept and they lived D&D. And they personified the players that they were in the game. And in one extreme case that made the papers, one guy literally went crazy. I think he was demon-possessed. That's an extreme example of how the world wants to capture our very identity. It wants us to be all in with something. Save the whales, right? Now I'm really dating myself. What cause have you been invited to be a part of? They're innumerable, right? Salt on the road. You could be passionate about how much salt is put on the road in the wintertime. Okay, I'm all for being good stewards of the environment, but how passionate do you want to be about that? How involved in these things do you want to be? Don't let the world suck you in, brothers and sisters. To persevere as aliens, we must remain sober-minded, fixed on Christ and the mission that he has called all of us to, which is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be a witness to that neighbor for the sake of Christ. How can I keep myself sober-minded? Pray. Make prayer a priority. You guys do this all the time. New Year's is coming up. You're going to make some New Year's resolutions. Make a resolution. Start praying right now. Go home, drop open your Bible, read the psalm, pray. Don't neglect that which will keep you sober-minded to spiritual realities. The Word of God, prayer, make them a priority in your life. You wake up in the morning, what do you reach for? Is it your phone or is it your Bible? Secondly, verse 8 of 1 Peter 4, keep loving one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We need to love each other for a number of reasons, but one of them, as Peter points out here, is to cover sins. When you're in a home fellowship, which I hope if you're not, you're making plans to be in one. Here we have a number of them represented right here in our fellowship today. As we dismiss in just a moment to go down and eat, please ask me or ask somebody about a home fellowship. We'd love for you to be in one. When you're a part of a close-knit group of Christians, you're able to love each other and to help each other cover one another's sins. By covering sins, the Bible means that you confess your sins one to another. You turn from your sins. It doesn't mean you cover them up in the sense of an unethical way. It means you cover each other. As you confess your sins one to another, you encourage one another to repent and be reconciled. If this doesn't happen, then what happens is a wedge gets driven between relationships. And the longer that unloving wedge stays in there and gets deeper and deeper into the tree of fellowship until it cracks, and then animosity happens, unforgiveness happens, bad worship inhibiting feelings happen in your heart, and ultimately division happens. The preventative is to keep loving one another. Thirdly, practice hospitality. How can I live as an alien? Be sober-minded, number one. Number two, keep loving one another as believers. And thirdly, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, verse 9. Hospitality, very simply, having people over. You're doing what the early church did at its very inception. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Home fellowships are a great place to share a meal together. Or you can just practice hospitality impromptu, have people over. But notice there in verse 9, brothers and sisters, please don't miss this. Why does he say in verse 9, those last two words, show hospitality to one another without grumbling? Why does he say that? Because it's hard. It's hard to have people over, right? Because now you're feeling the pressure of, oh, boy, I got to get all the nice dishes out. Oh, we got to make a big meal, right? Just keep it simple. Listen, just keep it simple. I was listening to John Piper on this. I don't know how you feel about him. He's pretty big in my eyes. And he says, there's paper plates and pizza. You know, I'd add Coke. Grab a liter of Coke on your way home, right? Make it simple so you can do it. Don't worry about making it fancy. Just have people over. Show hospitality. Practice hospitality. Peter, especially you precious wives, Peter knew it would be difficult. So he says, do it without grumbling. I would say the application there, just make it easy. Make it as easy as you can. Throw something in the crock pot before you leave. Do frozen trays of lasagna. Okay, enough of my wonderful suggestions. The value is people, not the food. Share a meal together in Christ-empowered hospitality and love one another. Get to know one another in sanctifying intimacy. Sincerely pray for one another all week long. Be vulnerable with one another as aliens who are sojourning together in this foreign land. That's what hospitality does. Have this goal and this aim together. Lastly, serve one another with your gifts. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, build one another up just as you are doing. You have been given a gift, and that gift is for the equipping of other people in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not all just about the pastor or the preacher. You have a gift, and your gift is important for the building up of the body of Christ. The body builds itself up in love, Ephesians 4:16. So it's crucial that you, individual, are involved in this process to help others live as aliens, faithfully to their Lord in a foreign land. This is how we persevere together. This is how we continue on without discouragement, living in the joy of Christ in the face of difficulties, according to Peter. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance in 64 AD and 2,000 years later in 2018. We thank you that it hasn't changed. Like you, you never change. But it is life. It is truth. Father, I pray my brothers and sisters would be greatly encouraged by it. May their lives be conformed to it. May we, Lord, examine our hearts as to how we ought to live based on what your word says. Father, bless them richly, I pray. We give you all the glory for any good that comes out of our lives. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.